Well, this is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I will read this for us. It's printed in your bulletin. It is also, you can find on page 864 in the Pew Bible. This is one of the great stories. This is God's Word. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray before we look at this passage. Our great God, this is an extravagant display of your love and an extravagant display of response to your love. And I pray that you would allow us into this story, that our hearts might be changed, that our hearts might be inflamed for you. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder what would cause you, particularly, to celebrate wildly, extravagantly, with no inhibitions, just to go crazy. Maybe it'd be a sentence like, "The cancer is gone. The war is over. You won the lottery." This story that I'm about to tell you happened 9 months ago. It was Thanksgiving, and I was with my in-laws, and we were in Hawaii. We were celebrating a big birthday for one of my in-laws, and so they had taken us all to Hawaii. I think that actually makes this story a little bit more, it has a little more teeth to it for me. Now, as Jason mentioned, I worked at the University of Alabama. I was a RUF campus minister at Alabama. That's where Jason and I got to know each other. He was at Northwestern. I was at Alabama. I am not a graduate of Alabama. I went to a school that really didn't have a football team to speak of. They did, but they didn't. And so I became a fan of Alabama. It's very important if you follow college football for you to know that I became a fan when Alabama was not good. I didn't adopt them only when Nick Saban came to the team. I adopted them when they were not good, but I am a big fan of Alabama. So on the Saturday of Thanksgiving, I am in Hawaii, and I'm in a restaurant bar watching the Alabama football game. I am by myself with my 8-year-old son, and they are playing their arch rival, the Auburn Tigers, which if you don't follow college football, it's kind of like the Yankees. They're playing the Red Sox this weekend, right? It's like the Yankees, and it's a huge rivalry, most important game of the year, okay? And there are tables all around us in this restaurant bar. They're all full. None of them are watching the game that I'm watching. I'm the only person in the restaurant watching this game. And my son, who for better or worse, I have formed into a rabid Alabama football fan. You should not take parenting advice from me. But with about 1 minute to go in the game, Alabama needed to win this game to have a chance to win the national championship. I won't go through all the details, but they needed to win this game. And with 1 minute to go, it was fourth down and 32 yards to go, goal to go. And if you don't follow football, that's really bad. Okay, fourth and 32 is like not good. It never happens that you win in this. It's a really bad spot. And my son is so upset. He said, Dad, he's got this big old heart. I love it. He's like, Dad, we're going to lose. And I'm trying to be a good parent, make up for this mistake, this monster I've created. I'm like, buddy, it's just a football game. It's just a game. I'm giving him hugs. It's going to be okay. You know, we're going to lose. It's going to be okay, though. Life will go on. But then, on fourth and 32, Alabama throws a Hail Mary. Jalen Milroe to Isaiah Bond, back of the end zone. Touchdown, Alabama. I went nuts. I totally undermined everything I had just been telling my son about it just being a game. People are looking at me now. I'm the only one watching the game. Everybody, but I'm standing up yelling at the TV about what is going on over there. We're in Hawaii and he's cheering for this Southern football team. It was uninhibited, wild, extravagant celebration. Now, my response was an inappropriate and extravagant response to good but insignificant news. Today's passage is the story of a woman who gives an appropriately extravagant response to good news of ultimate significance. The story of the woman who meets Jesus here. Now, this story that I've just read for us from Luke chapter 7 teaches us something deep about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, gospel and good news, those actually words mean the same thing. Good news, gospel, they're the same thing. And a shorthand that we use in my church a lot comes from the late theologian Jack Miller. We say this, that the good news of Jesus is that you are more wicked than you ever dared imagine. And at the same time, in Christ, you are more loved and accepted than you ever hoped. And about a decade ago when I was candidating to be the senior pastor of the church that I now serve, you have a candidating sermon, which is this weird thing where you pick a sermon and you preach it and then people vote on you. Like it's a weird, like if you were to vote on this sermon, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down, maybe, you know, whatever. So you have to, you know, you pick one that you like and then it's going to say something about kind of ministry. I picked this text to preach on over a decade ago when I went to the church that I serve now in Illinois. And because I think this story, in many ways, is one of the great stories, if not the greatest story in the New Testament, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what I was saying to the folks that I was preaching to over a decade ago was, if you call me, this is what we're going to talk about. This is what we're going to be about, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Because if you get the good news of Jesus deep in your bones, like this woman, good things happen. Now, I am highly indebted. Since that time, I listened to a really good sermon by a man named Ray Cortez, and I've refined my sermon in many ways, some of his insights, so I owe a lot to Ray Cortez and to Tim Keller for that matter, but especially Ray Cortez. But before we dive in, let me set the scene here. This is a Galilean home in Nain, and we're a little bit more familiar in 2024 than we were even a year ago with the maps of the Middle East. This is just north of the West Bank. And just a little bit south of Lebanon, where that terrible attack was yesterday. That's where Nain is, not far from Nazareth. And it's after a Sabbath service, Jesus has preached, and he's been invited into this open home. It was like a courtyard. And the main guest would have sat around a U-shaped table, salon style. They would have been seated according to social status. And they would have been propped up on their elbow with their feet going away from the table. Now, because it was in a courtyard and the door was open, it was like a salon, a symposium, people would kind of wander in and out of the courtyard, right? And kind of listen, overhear the conversation behind the table. Now, Jesus was this guest of honor this day. It was considered meritorious. It was considered a good thing to invite the preacher to lunch. I'm just saying, all right? I'm just saying, okay? But upon the guest, the expectation would have been that the host would have provided the guest of honor water for his or her feet, a kiss of greeting on the cheek or hand, and then if it was a special occasion, his head would have been anointed with oil. That was exceptional cases. It's the Western equivalent of welcoming someone to your home, taking their coat, offering them a seat, and some sort of drink. Now the host this day, but the host this day was a religious leader, a guy named Simon, verse 40 tells us. He was, it says, a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee was a religious leader, but they were kind of the cultural conservatives of their day. They were trying to hold on against the Roman pressure to change and to become like Romans and more like Greeks. The Pharisees were the people who were trying to hold on to the true and firm religion. They were the cultural conservatives. They loved the temple. They loved the synagogue. They loved God's law. And because of that, they held on to every little corner of their life, and they wanted to preserve purity at their dining room table. That's important, okay? But it's important for us to see, if we're going to understand this story, and about, because I really think it's in many ways about this guy named Simon, that Simon was a seeker. He was trying to find out more about who Jesus was and what Jesus stood for. Other Pharisees had already started to turn on Jesus, but at this point, Simon the Pharisee is interested in Jesus. And in some ways, this whole episode, we're going to talk a lot about this woman, but in some way, this whole episode is about and for Simon. So hold on to that thought. Okay? So on this day, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his home for a meal and into this probably normal, boring lunch with a preacher. Let's be honest, what happens when we come over? Something unexpected happens. Verse 37. And behold, this is in the middle of lunch, the middle of dinner. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And again, verse 37, this woman who was a sinner. Just a little bit about her real quick. It's not clear, but it's more than likely that she was a prostitute. She was certainly an adulterer. She was a homewrecker. She had broken up marriages. Whatever she was immoral and people knew it. She was unclean. She had done things that good Jewish girls did not do. But this woman, as much as anybody in all the Gospels, and many in all of church history, this woman understands the Gospel. She gets the good news of Jesus. And as much as any passage in all of the scripture, this story tells us what it looks like when somebody gets deep in their bones the good news of Jesus. And so this morning, I just want to walk through several things that she gets, and hopefully we can learn something from it, because she gets it deep. And the first thing that she gets, when you get the gospel, you understand, you see yourself clearly, and you know that you are more wicked than you ever dared imagine. Now, we don't know this one. We don't know why she's crying. The text doesn't tell us. We can surmise. I think it's actually for all the reasons I'm about to give. It could be because she's so joyful that she's finally met Jesus. It could be because she is sad because she is such a great sinner. It may be that she is actually angry at Simon the host, who has been so disrespectful and unwelcoming to Jesus. I think it's probably a combination of the joy, the sorrow, and the anger. It just comes out of her. We do know from Jesus' teaching that she has a need. Verse 47, Jesus says it about her. She says, her sins are many. And this woman sees that about herself. She sees that she's wicked. She sees that she has a need, and she throws herself at Jesus' feet. She's honest about her shortcomings. And this is in contrast to Simon, the Pharisee. He has no clue who he is. I really feel sorry for this. He has no clue about his own heart. I mean, look what he says, verse 39. He can't see that what she's doing is beautiful. Verse 39, he says, when he saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, for she is touching him. And she is a sinner. Simon thinks this woman is other than, that she is less than. If I'm honest, I think that Simon just doesn't see her in his day-to-day life. She is invisible to him. And so in verses 41 and 42, Jesus tells Simon a parable. He says there's two people, they owe a debt, one's larger, but the guy forgives both. They both owe a debt that is too large, they could not repay, and both debts are forgiven. And the main point is not the different sizes of the debts. The main point is we all have a debt. We all have a debt, and none of us can pay the debt. And this woman She sees that about herself. She sees her own heart. She knows she cannot pay. She knows she's a great sinner. She knows that Jesus has and will pay the debt. But Simon, he thinks he has a manageable debt, that maybe he's kind of inviting Jesus as a self-improvement project into his life to help him a little bit, get a little bit better. But he actually thinks he can manage it. He can manage his life. He doesn't see himself clearly. How clearly do you see yourself? I wonder, I'm going to tell you because I'm leaving, because I can be a little more honest with you than I would in my own congregation. What were you thinking about? What were you confessing in the confession of sin a moment ago, in the silent confession? What was on? Were you zoned out? I'll tell you what I was confessing. I was confessing that I really want you to like me. I want you to think I'm a good preacher. You know what that is? That's stealing glory from God. I don't know. That's pretty bad. Like, I want to steal glory from God because I want you to give me glory. I have to confess that. That is the wickedness that's in my heart. This woman gets the gospel. She's able to be honest with what is in her, that she is more wicked than she ever dared imagine. And when you start to get the gospel, you see how serious the problem is with you. But that's not all. The second thing is even more glorious. When you are getting the gospel, when the gospel hits you, the good news, you don't just know that you're more wicked than you ever dared imagine. You know that you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. The end of the story makes it clear. Jesus says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50 says, your faith has saved you. It's super important to understand this if you're a theologian in the room and you care about these things. Grace is always prior. Her extravagant displays of love follow after the forgiveness that she has experienced, okay? Or in the story of the two debtors, their debts are forgiven, then they love. Grace is always prior. She has heard something. She has known the forgiveness of God. And the proof, the display, the fruit of knowing that forgiveness is her extravagant worship, her love. She can make this display of love because she knows that she is seen, forgiven, and accepted by Jesus. Now, I want you to put yourself in this woman's shoes for just a moment. You're in a small town in Israel 2,000 years ago, and you are a woman who is known for her many sins, most likely a prostitute. Put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. Imagine how other women would look at you, the cutting glances. Imagine how men would smirk at her, either because they were her customers or they would just look at her as an object of their own fantasies. There would have been derision, there would have been disdain, and I think maybe worst of all, invisible. I mean, when Jesus asked her later in the story, do you see this woman? It's because I don't think this man has ever seen this woman for who she is as a human being. He has only seen some dirty thing that's other than him. Do you see this woman? But Jesus, he sees her. He sees her and accepts her. You know, the great longing of every human heart is to be seen for who you are and to have someone not turn away, to see the darkness and still accept you and embrace you. This is the hope of marriage, never fully realized. But it is the hope of every longing of our heart that we would be seen for who we are in all of our glory, in all of our depravity, and at the same time loved and accepted. And this woman, Jesus sees this woman. He sees her. He doesn't turn his head away from you either. He doesn't shake his head, and he never gives the impression you're not enough. He sees her. Friends, you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. And when you get the gospel, you start to feel that. You start to feel that not only are you more wicked than you ever dared imagine, but you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. And when those two things start to happen, when those dynamics start to take place, a third thing happens. And that is when you get the gospel and you know those things, almost impulsively, reactively, you make extravagant displays of love and worship like this woman. Look with me again at verses 37 and 38. The narration just slows down. There's all these verbs. She comes. She kneels. She's weeping. Her tears pour out onto Jesus' feet. She lets down her hair, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. As she does that, she begins to kiss his feet. And then she begins to massage his feet with the ointment from the flask around her neck. This is an extravagant display of love. The culmination point is when she anoints his feet with perfume. As I said a moment ago, it would have been a high honor. You expected to have your feet washed when you came into somebody's home like this. But it would have been a high honor for somebody of special status to have your head anointed with oil, common olive oil. But here, she is anointing his feet with perfume. If you've ever been in the third world or a place of great poverty like this would have been, you know that there is a stench, there is the smell of poverty, a world without deodorant, okay? And this woman, her trade was to bring pleasure to men, to have them forget about the world for a while. And so to do so, she wanted to smell sweet. Smelling good was important. So she would have had in her profession this flask around her neck. As one commentator says, it's to sweeten the breath and to perfume the person. It would have hung around her neck. It was expensive. It was her prized possession. It was her precious. And most likely, she had been able to afford it by what she did for a living, which is to say that this flask, which she is pouring out on Jesus' feet, was paid for with dirty money. And it's not just that. It was paid for with dirty money, and it was used to engage in sexual and sinful activity, And what does she do with it, though? She gives it to Jesus. She gives this gift acquired through dirty money, used in sinful activity, and she gives it to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He accepts it. And not only does he accept it, he praises the act of worship. He praises the gift. Friends, that is what Jesus is in the business of doing. Taking ugly, dirty things and making them beautiful. I don't know you. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I do know that whatever is in your past, whatever is in your present, God can use it for his glory. For his glory. Maybe you have a DUI or some sort of felony that's on your record. But there's a way that you can share that with other people that would be an encouragement to them. Maybe you have made an illicit profit some way. You've cheated some way. I know people, I know that's true in this room. And you can use that as an act of worship. Maybe there's a divorce you regret. Maybe there is a decision you regret. Maybe you're an adult. Whatever it is, maybe you hit somebody you shouldn't have hit. Friends, God is in the business of making beauty and bringing redemption out of ugly things, dirty money, the wages of a prostitute. And he praises the gift. And she gets the gospel, and so she makes this extravagant, unhinged, almost compulsive act of love and worship. It's almost like she can't help herself. And again, the contrast to Simon is so stark. And again, I think I feel sorry for Simon because I identify with him so much. I mean, think about him. He cleans his house. He prepares a meal. He invites the preacher over. And he's kind of crossing every T and dotting every I because he thinks he can clean himself up. He thinks that Jesus may be able to make himself a little better. But there's no extravagance. There's no giving of the self. But friends, when the good news of Jesus comes deep into your heart, you make extravagant gifts of love, extravagant acts of worship, extravagant acts with your time and with your money, not as a proof, but just as a response. I actually do believe that if you don't ever weep when you hear the gospel, some people are more emotional than others, but if the gospel doesn't move you to tears, at least to tear up a little bit, I'm not sure you've fully gotten it. The Son of God came from heaven and died for you. That is like, oh my. And this woman is overcome because she's getting it. She just knows how much Jesus has done for her. She responds with extravagance. So when you get the gospel, you respond with extravagant displays of love. Fourth, so first you realize you're more wicked than you ever dared imagine, more love than you ever dared hope. Third, you make these extravagant displays when the gospel comes near. But the fourth thing, and real briefly, is when the gospel gets deep, when the gospel gets deep in you, you really don't care what other people think. You just don't care near as much. Now, you still love them. You're actively loving them, but you don't care what other people think. And we see this in the woman letting down her hair. It's an extremely, it's still intimate to this day. It's an extremely intimate moment. According to the Jewish Talmud, to do so would actually be grounds for a man, for grounds for divorce. A man could divorce his wife in this culture if she let her hair down in public. And even today, you live in New York, so you see this. You walk around, you see Orthodox Jewish folks, Jewish women, and they have wigs in public. Why? Because to display hair is such an intimate sign. But she lets her hair down in front of all these people because she has stopped caring what they think. You see, when the gospel gets deep, you realize you have ultimate acceptance. So you have nothing to prove, you have nothing to lose, and you have nothing to gain because you have the ultimate approval. Frees you to love other people without caring so much about what they think of you. Another thing the gospel does, the fifth thing, when you get the gospel, you have peace and satisfaction, deep soul satisfaction. In verse 50, Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." She has peace with God. This is not the Eagles, peaceful, easy feeling. It's not even just a cessation from war. This is the shalom, the deep, universal flourishing. She can face whatever comes. It is a deep soul satisfaction. And their sermons on this text, both Tim Keller and Ray Cortez mentioned that, you know, Freud, they talk about Sigmund Freud, who said that religion was suppressed sexuality. That's what Freud said, that religion was suppressed sexuality. This story teaches us that sexuality is repressed religion. All this woman's life, she has been looking for satisfaction, never fully satisfied. But now she has found satisfaction. She has found acceptance in the arms of Jesus, the true lover of her soul, the only one who deeply satisfies her and gives her a peace that passes understanding. So when you get the gospel deep like this woman does, you realize that you're more wicked than you ever imagined. You realize that you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You're able to make extravagant displays of love and worship to Jesus. You're able to not care what others think and to have a deep soul satisfaction. But the last and most important thing is when you get the gospel, it's not just that you see yourself clearly. Most importantly, you see Jesus clearly. And this woman sees Jesus. Now, as I told you at the beginning, I really don't think this story is recorded to commemorate the deeds of this woman. This story is told for and about Simon and for those of us who identify with him. This is about and for Simon. Why would the woman already gets it. This story isn't for her. This story is for Simon. This whole episode is for Simon. Jesus is inviting Simon to see what the woman sees, which is Jesus. And to do so, Jesus has to show Simon himself. So what Jesus does is he holds the mirror up and just presses rewind and play so that Simon can see what has happened. Because he goes point by painstaking point to show Simon's breach of hospitality. Verse 44 and following, he says, "Simon, you gave me no water. She wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment." Therefore, verse 47, "Therefore her sins, which are many, are forgiven, as seen by the fact that she has loved so much." She who is forgiven little loves little. Simon thinks he's an upright dude. He's responsible. He's a pillar in the community. He's trying to hold on to pure Judaism in the face of the Roman onslaught. And he is. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. You'd like him. I'd like him. But Jesus, in love, is asking him to consider a different story. He's saying, "Simon, do you see who you really are? Do you see your self-righteousness? Do you see your sexism? Do you see how you treated this woman as less than human? Do you see your pride, your insensitivity, your lack of hospitality to me? Do you see it?" I really think the key sentence and the key question for you and for me this morning is verse 44. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Because friends, her extravagance is a pale reflection of and a response to the extravagance of Jesus. You see this woman, do you see this woman? Because what she is doing points beyond herself to Jesus, to what he has done, to who he is. Do you see this woman? Because if you see this woman, you will see beyond her to Jesus. Because this woman comes and she weeps for her own sins. But Jesus, as he hung on a cross not long after this, he wept for the sins of the world. He wept for your sins. He wept for my sins. This woman undid her hair, willing to ashamed herself. But Jesus himself was undone. On the night before the crucifixion, it says that Jesus sweat drops of blood. He was literally coming apart. He was being undone. She undid her hair. He undid himself. This woman did not care what people thought of her. She was willing to be ashamed to let down her hair. Jesus, he hung naked on a cross, ashamed before the whole world, so that our shame might be covered. This woman gave her most precious, that flask that hung around her neck, her most precious possession. She gave that flask away to Jesus. But Jesus, he gave his life for you. He gave his life for you. That is what he does. That's what he's in the business of doing. Do you see this woman who, in her extravagant display of love and worship, points beyond herself to the extravagant and fully loving display of our God who has sent his Son to love you and me oh so much? Friends, that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that in new and fresh ways, all of us this afternoon would see this woman. But as we see this woman, I pray that we would look beyond her to the even greater realization of the extravagant love of you, Lord Jesus, for us, giving yourself for us. I pray for all of us, whether for the first time or the 10,000th time, that we would see just how much you have loved us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.